When I think of Leonardo DiCaprio, it's not Kierkegaard, it's the Pillsbury Doughboy. What was the movie he did after Titanic? I just felt like I wanted to just kind of squeeze him around the middle and poke him a couple of times. He needed a personal trainer to kind of work off the baby fat that was still on him. Anyway, back to more serious business. Mentioning a skinnier doughboy, my oldest son, when he was about 4 years old, we were at Blockbuster Video, and as we were checking out in line, he noticed a display of Godfather movies. And he asked me in his always inquisitive way, Dad, is that about God? And I, you know, what do you tell a four-year-old to try to explain probably the greatest movie that ever been made? Being Italian myself, my last name was actually DiMario rather than DeMar. My grandparents were born and raised in Italy, and both sides of my family are Italian, and so when being ethnic was not in, they changed it from DiMario to DeMar. And so I kind of have an affinity towards some aspects of The Godfather, especially the scene where Clemenza is making spaghetti sauce for the family when they had to go to the mattresses, and they pour, you know, explain going through the recipe with them, putting in the hot sausage and the meatballs and a little salt, a little olive oil, and so forth. So it brings back fond memories of my growing up and eating some really good Italian food. And one of the reasons I like to go back to Pittsburgh to visit my mother is not so much Pittsburgh is that great, although it's a nice city, but it's for the food. You just can't get that down in Atlanta, Georgia. But anyway, back to the Godfather movie. I'm standing in line, and my oldest son, David, asked Dad, what is this about? And trying to explain to him in very simple terms, I simply said this. I said, the Godfather is a movie about an alternative form of government. And the man behind me in line, he said, you know, I never thought of that, but you're right. And the Godfather is, in fact, about an alternative form of government. It has all the characteristics, all the requirements of what a government would have. Let me give you an example of this. There are the five basic qualities that all governments have, and that is, who's in charge, to whom do I report, what's the law, what happens if I break the law, and does this outfit have a future? And every government has it. Family government, for example. Who's in charge? Well, your parents are supposed to be in charge. To whom do I report? Well, sometimes you report to mom, sometimes you report to dad, and over time you know who to report to. Sometimes dad's a softer touch on some things, mom's a softer touch on other things. We have the concept of in loco parentis, in the place of the parents. And so when your parents send you off to school, you put you in the charge of someone else, you're under their authority, you report to them. Ultimately, though, those people report to parents. And then what's the law? Your parents, you know, lay down the law. They say, you do this, this is what is required of you. And what happens if you break the law? Well, there are sanctions meted out. You may get spanked, you may be sent to your room, you can't drive the car, you have to mow the grass, you know, more often than you normally complain about mowing. And the last one is, does this outfit have a future? And it's interesting that the commandment in the New Testament that deals with the fifth commandment, children, obey your parents in the Lord, so that what? You might live long on the earth. So all governments have those five characteristics. Church government, who's in charge, pastor or the elders of the church, to whom do I report, what's the law, what happens if I break the law, does this outfit have a future? Same thing with civil government. So all of these elements are in the Godfather. except for one thing. And that is, the Godfather isn't a legitimate government. While it mimics and shadows what a real government is, in reality it's illegitimate. It has all of the basic characteristics. Who's in charge? Don Vito Corleone. To whom do I report? Clemenza, Tessio, and various buffers. What are the rules? Don't go against the family. Positive and negative sanctions. That is, if I do okay, one thing will happen. If I do bad things against the family, other things will happen. So what happens if I keep or break the rules? Positive sanctions. Advancement, a piece of the action, your own family. Negative sanctions. A bullet in the eye, a bullet in the back of the head, bullet in front of the head, horse head in your bed, strangulation. Or you sleep with the fishes. Continuity. Is there a future? Maintain and perpetuate the family at all costs. But even with all of those characteristics, you begin to see that there's no legitimacy. What gave the Godfather his legitimate role? It was only because he was able to dole out favors to people. And because of doling out those favors, he brought together others who would do him favors. But it wasn't a legitimate form of government, even though it had some of those characteristics. Now, the point in all this is twofold. Here we are sitting here learning all of this good stuff. The problem is, you have lots of Christians out there who don't believe you should be here learning all this stuff. And that they would say that this week that you're dealing with these issues outside of true spirituality is irrelevant to the Christian faith. What are you being prepared for? What good is any of this? Because Christians shouldn't be involved in anything beyond your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, what you are being taught here today, they would maintain is illegitimate Christianity. While it has all the forms and trappings of Christianity, we sing some psalms up here, there's a Bible lesson, there's an evening worship service, it has the trappings of Christianity, but in reality it doesn't have the true character of Christianity, because you and I are being involved in things that Christians were never supposed to be involved in. It's illegitimate. There's no such thing as Christianity in medicine. There's no such thing as Christianity in science. There's no such thing as Christianity in politics. There's no such thing as Christianity in morality beyond personal morality. You see, the Christian world and life view is a myth. It's a concoction. It's a phantasm. The only thing that really is true Christianity is what is personal to you. Now, if any of this sounds familiar, it's because it's a brand of Christianity that Kierkegaard developed and which many Christians have adopted today, unknowingly borrowing it from Kierkegaard, but essentially this personal Christianity, this higher life Christianity. And I would contend that one of the reasons we're in the mess we're in today is because Christians have personalized the Christian faith and have not taken it beyond the individual and have not taken it into the world in which we live. And so now we're paying the price for that. And of course, a typical answer to all this, we'll talk a little bit about this too, you know, well, this is inevitable. It's prophetic inevitability that things are supposed to get worse and worse. And we're not supposed to be in the world and try to reform anything. And so you're wasting your time this week. Your parents wasted their time sending you here, and you're wasting your time sitting here. So let's take this even have a longer afternoon free time. I beg your pardon. I was only being facetious. Now, what we as Christians have to understand is, now, you are convinced, at least your parents have convinced you and your teachers have convinced you, that Christianity is much broader than your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that includes the world. That's why we teach a Christian world and life view. We teach that the Bible applies to every aspect of life, which I hope to demonstrate. But how do you answer the Christian critics? But you will run into them, and I've run into them over the years as well. And a lot of error has crept into the church and has made the church ineffective. I was reading another article in USA Today on the sports page about Evangel Christian School in Louisiana. I don't know if you've ever heard of Evangel Christian School. I have. And it has one of the best football teams in the country, high school football teams in the country. It's almost a foregone conclusion that they win the state championship in Louisiana. And they're a private school. I think they only have 280 or 300 students at the high school level. And yet they beat the larger public schools that have three times the population. And if you read the article, about three or four articles in the sports page about this, because there's some controversy going on between the fired coach and the senior and so forth. But my point is, it's one thing that this Evangel Christian School understands, and that is the pursuit of excellence in the area of football. Now, I don't know if that's over the top as to what we as Christians should see as excellence, but it does manifest this point, that if you're going to do anything as a Christian, you do it to the point of excellence. You do it in such a comprehensive manner that you are the best at what you do. And so if you want a lawyer, you know if you go to a Christian lawyer, he's the go-to guy. If you want a physician, it's the Christian physician that has developed these new medical procedures. If it's a new device in the area of electronics, it would be Christians who did that. And of course, there was a time when that was the case. But the Christian mentality today doesn't think in those categories. It's hard for me to deal with. I like old movies, and it's hard for me to express a lot of these examples that I come up with because they're old movies that most of you have probably never seen. That's okay. This will maybe give you some reason to go out and watch some of these movies. But I remember that there's a scene in The Miracle Worker. Maybe you have seen The Miracle Worker. It's a story about Helen Keller. And Helen Keller, while she was born normal, she had some virus that left her deaf and blind, and of course mute as well. And while she had started a very precocious child and had learned very early to babble a few words, after she got this virus, she turned in on herself. And in desperation, the family, the story takes place, again a true story, in Tuscumbia, Alabama, a small northern corner, northwestern corner of Alabama, and they bring in Ann Sullivan. And Ann Sullivan teaches Helen Keller how to communicate, to come out of her shell. And it's a really a moving story, and you can read the book, and you can also watch the movie. Patty Duke plays Helen Keller. But there's one particular scene in the movie that reminds me of the Christian church today in this particular issue. And it's Ann Sullivan wanting Helen to eat at the table. And those of you who've seen the movie, and the play is put on a lot of times, what the family had Helen doing was to go around, as they ate, Helen would just, in her blind movements around the table, she would feel for food on the table, and if she liked your lima beans or your corn and so forth, she would take that and just stuff it in her mouth. And she'd move to the next plate to her brother and pull a little food off of his face, and they just, it's like she was a dog on two legs. Instead of feeding the dog, Helen was just given the round of the table. Well, when Ann Sullivan saw this, when Helen got to her plate, Ann Sullivan slapped her hand away. Well, the biggest food fight that you have ever seen takes place, a battle of wills between Helen and Ann Sullivan. You see, the family was willing to allow Helen to live off the scraps from their table when it was Ann Sullivan who wanted Helen to feast at the table. And there's the difference. And at the end of the battle, you find that, it was started at lunchtime. By this time, it's dinner time. But Ann Sullivan comes out and tells Helen's mother that Helen folded her napkin and ate with a fork. And of course, the father, always called captain, he's just, that's it? That's what you got her to do? But it was the first step in Helen's life that she began to understand that there's more to life than just going around and picking up the scraps left over from mom and dad from the plate, that we are to sit in the feast. And see, the Christian worldview is that way. Christian worldview is that we feast. Everything that God has created out there is for us to participate in. Now, it's not that others out there can't participate in it either, but only we truly understand what it's all about. And only we as Christians can put it to the best kind of use because we understand. And it used to be in the past that that's the way it was. Christianity set the standard for everything in the world today. In fact, I was on Pittsburgh and went to Borders bookstore and came across a book by Rodney Stark called For the Glory of God. And I didn't get to read all of it, but the basic premise of the book is it compares Christianity and Islam and why Christianity developed into what is today called Western civilization, the sciences and so forth, and why Islam didn't. And here's a guy who's not writing particularly from a Christian perspective, understood that if it weren't for Christianity, you and I wouldn't be here today. The West as we know it would not exist. But you have Christians out there who are stuck in some sort of theological time warp, borrowing pagan conceptions of reality and saying this world isn't fit for Christians, it's not something we ought to be involved in, we shouldn't be involved in those so-called secular things. Huge mistake. And so what I want to do is to kind of give you some intellectual ammunition to deal with your fellow Christians and some secular critics on how to answer some of the criticisms about Christians being involved in trying to transform their world. And let me just run down some of these and give you some quick answers. One of the first things Christians will say is the world is unimportant. That the world in which you live really doesn't matter that much. That we are simply pilgrims passing through, and this is it's kind of like the rooms you leave behind when you come here. That, you know, this is thrown here and this is thrown there because someone will come and clean it up later on and it's really not my home. Isn't it a difference? As you get older, this becomes more of a reality to you. That you treat something rented one way, but treat something you own another way. When it's your car, you're careful how you drive it. Most of you, I would think. You buy a rental car. I have a rental car out there. I'm not so much concerned about the brakes or, you know, how I turn it and, you know, where I park it and so forth because it's not mine. I'm going to turn it in. But if it's my car, if it's my wife's car, I don't really take care of my cars that well either. But my wife really takes care of her car. But you tend to, the things that you possess for yourself, you treat one way. The things you borrow from a friend, you treat another way. And so we get this idea that the world is unimportant. But yet the Bible says something different. For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 through 5. For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected. Now, that means everything. There's some purpose in everything. In 1960, J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And this is what he wrote. For many persons, the greatest stumbling block to mature faith lies in the fact that they haven't found a God big enough for their needs, big enough to account for life and to command their respect and worship. And I want to go a step further with that. What's true of people's perception of God is also true about their perception of His creation. I contend that your world, for most Christians, your world is too small. I've called them Jiminy Cricket Christians. You know, it's a small world after all. And you really shouldn't be involved in something like that. Scripture plainly teaches that Christians are to be in the world geographically, but not of the world morally. That is, we are to make an ethical decision here. We are to be in the world, but we're not to allow the world to shape us according to its norms. In reality, we are to be in the world in order to transform the world according to God's norms. And that's your job and that's my job. And you have to have the spiritual equipment as well as the intellectual equipment as well as the competence and character equipment as well. You have to be competent in what you do in order to make that transformation stick. You have to have the character in order to bring it about. I have a friend who's whose husband is in the auction business up in Kingsport, Tennessee. They have an auction that runs every Saturday and Tuesday. And talking with her, and I said, what makes this work so well? Why here in Kingsport, Tennessee? And this is what she said. My husband is trusted because of his character. They come here because they know they're going to get a good deal. Now, that's not always true with Christians today. You ever see the someone who advertises and have the ichthus on there, you know, the little fish on there? And when I see that, I do this. You know, it's like this. Christians today, because they're Christians, oftentimes do a sloppy job because they're Christians. They don't think it's that important. We as Christians should be doing the best job that we can because this world is in fact extremely important to us, and it's a manifestation of who God is. Another argument some people will use is involvement in the world is not spiritual. You see, well, that's not a spiritual thing. You know, spiritual things deals with prayer and Bible study and things of that, you know, pure thought. That is part of spirituality, but spirituality also deals with how you use things in a moral way. Teachers of a false spirituality in the first century church were forbidding marriage and advocating abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth, 1 Timothy 4. See, people thought, well, if I just remove myself from the world and don't touch those kinds of things and don't get involved in those kinds of things, I'll in fact be more spiritual. Decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch were set up by some as obligatory for the practice of true spirituality. And that's a myth. Things in and of themselves are not evil. It's what you do with them that make them either good or bad. Money isn't the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Sex is not a bad thing. I mean, if it were, you wouldn't be here. Sex is a good thing. The question is, how is it being used? How is it being taught? How is it being perceived? The Apostle Paul clearly stated that they have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. I mean, years ago, it used to be that you had these so-called pillar saints, that one of the ways that they would get closer to God was to literally erect a pillar with a platform on it, and they would get up on that, and they would live up on there. And they would say that's true spirituality, that they would remove themselves from the world to such an extent because they didn't want to touch the world. Because they felt like if they had touched the world, they had cloistered themselves, put themselves in a monastery, or put themselves in some religious order, that was real true spirituality. It isn't. True spirituality is not enhanced by abstaining from God's good creation and those institutions He has ordained for the proper government of the world. So you cannot create spirituality by distancing yourself from the things of this world. Another objection that Christians often raise is the Bible's only concern about matters related to salvation. See, all I should be doing is preaching the gospel to somebody. That's it. That's like saying all I should be doing is bringing babies into the world. And any mother will tell you that bringing a baby in the world is, while it's painful for the moment, the work has just begun. That baby can't do anything on its own. I mean, absolutely, it can't even lift its head. Couldn't feed itself if it wanted to. It can't do anything. When you bring a new Christian into the world, it's interesting that the Bible uses this infant idea. You're a new creature in Christ. You just started. And so to say the Bible is only concerned about matters related to salvation is absolutely nonsense. The Bible is concerned about everything. When you become a Christian, the Bible has something to say about every aspect of your life. I don't care what it is. It's tied to the Bible in some way or another. Charles Colson, president of Prison Fellowship, has been calling for the contemporary application of the Bible to judicial affairs as a solution to prison reform. Here's a quotation from him. Recently, I addressed the Texas legislature. I told them that the only answer to the crime problem is to take nonviolent criminals out of our prisons and make them pay back their victims with restitution. If you put somebody in jail, you're actually, you know, probably paying anywhere from $18,000 to $25,000 a year just to house somebody in a prison. The guy has stolen something, the person who he stole from isn't getting anything back. The Bible talks about restitution, double, sometimes fourfold restitution, depending on what's stolen. I told them that the only answer to the crime problem is to take nonviolent criminals out of our prisons and make them pay back their victims with restitution. This is how we can solve the prison crowding problem. The amazing thing was that afterwards they came up to me one after another and said things like, "That's a tremendous idea. Why hasn't anyone thought of that?" Now, I would suppose that the majority of those legislators in Texas are church members. And I would say that they go to church on a regular basis, and I would say that they went to Sunday school on a regular basis. But no one ever told them that the Bible had anything to say about those kinds of things. And Colson goes on, I had the privilege of saying to them, read Exodus 22. It is only what God said to Moses on Mount Sinai thousands of years ago. In fact, if you were to pick the law code out of from your state and page through it, it's amazing how many allusions there are to the Bible in it. I know in the state of Georgia, when it talks about property lines, if you ever have a binding piece of property, one of the first things you have to do is hire a surveyor to come out there and to make sure that what you're selling is in fact what's in the books. And they put these iron pins in the ground, and the surveyor knows when he starts with one particular iron pin and he tries to find the other one, he measures it, and that's how you determine what your property is. In the state of Georgia, it actually mentions these iron pins as relating to, goes back to the Bible. The Bible says you are not to move your neighbor's boundary marker. And that is used in the state of Georgia to justify the idea that you have fixed standards to determine somebody's property. In the state of Alabama, as we speak, the state of Alabama wants to revamp its taxing structure because they believe it is out of accord with biblical values. And the legislature, and even liberal groups, are praising what the governor attempts to do. At the same time, which is the kind of irony of all this, the 11th District Supreme Court court said that placing the Ten Commandments in the courthouse in Montgomery, Alabama, is unconstitutional. On one hand, they want to say, well, if you appeal to the Bible in order to help the poor people, that's okay. But if you want to put the standard of the Ten Commandments in there, that's not okay. But these people understand, as long as it affects their particular cause, the Bible does have something to say about matters related beyond salvation. The history of Western civilization is the history of the development and implementation of a biblical worldview to all of life. There was a book that came out a couple of years ago by James A. Hout, 2,000 Years of Disbelief. And what this fellow does, he goes through and he says, look, the best people in the world, I mean, the most brilliant people, the people who really had an impact in our world, had nothing to do whatsoever with Christianity. Hout makes no mention of Bible-believing scientists like Isaac Newton, Lord Kelvin, Louis Pasteur, which we get the whole process of pasteurization, Joseph Lister, dealing we get the word Listerine from Joseph Lister. Johann Kepler, who developed the elliptical orbit of the planets, Robert Boyle, Gregor Mendel, a patriot and governor of Virginia, Patrick Henry, artist and inventor Samuel F.B. Morris, who on May 24, 1844, chose the biblical verse, "What hath God wrought?" As the first telegraphic message transmitted over a long distance. Airplane inventors Wilbur and Orville Wright, who would not fly their airplane on the Sabbath. Supreme Court Justice David Brewer, who declared America to be a Christian nation. So, based on a thorough study of the historical record, you begin to see that there were very, very prominent men who understood that the Bible applied to every area of life. Christian apologist and social commentator and fiction writer C.S. Lewis, social reformer and anti-slavery advocate William Wilberforce, lexicographer Noah Webster, developer of America's first comprehensive dictionary, the American Dictionary of the English Language, and the list could go on. Then I found this book called 1,000 Years, 1,000 People, Ranking the Men and Women Who Shaped the Millennium. It's a tremendous book, and you just go down to the first 10. Who do you think is first on the list? In the last 1,000 years, who has impacted us and what he has done more than any other person? The last 1,000 years. Take you back 2,000 years. Gutenberg. Gutenberg was the first man to develop movable type. And what was the very first thing Gutenberg printed off of his movable type press? The Bible. He's number one on the list. Christopher Columbus is on the list. And he fills the number two spot. It was Columbus, and most of you hear about Columbus, is that he wanted to come over here and find gold and a shorter route to the Indies and so forth. But his number one purpose was actually to preach the gospel. He's number two on the list. And by the way, Christopher Columbus, and in Christopher Columbus's day, the issue was never whether the world was flat or round. Nobody in Columbus's day believed that the world was flat. Everybody believed it was round. The question was, how big a round was it? And on that, Columbus was wrong. He said the Earth was at its circumference about 18,000 miles, and the scientists of the day believed it was about 24,000 miles around, and that's why there was this, he's not going to be able to make it. Providentially for Columbus, there was this piece of land here in between, and we've never even heard of Christopher Columbus. And Galileo is on the list, and we think of Galileo as somebody who actually refuted the Bible. But the scientists in Galileo's day were not following the Bible when they said that the Earth was the center of the universe. They were actually following Aristotle. It was Aristotle who had developed the idea that the Earth was the center, not the Bible. Isaac Newton is on the list as well, one of the top ten. He's, in addition to his scientific discoveries and being the inventor of calculus, he wrote observations upon prophecies of Daniel and the Apocalypse of St. John, and probably 6 years after his death. He was ranked sixth. He read the Bible daily throughout his life and wrote over a million words of notes regarding his study of it. Isaac Newton believed the Bible is literally true in every respect. Throughout his life, he continually tested biblical truth against the physical truths of experimental and theoretical science. He never observed a contradiction in the Bible. In fact, he viewed his own scientific work as a method by which to reinforce belief in biblical truth. So you go through the top ten, and you'll find that I think seven or eight of them were either self-professed Christians or held to a Christian worldview. The only anomaly on the list is Darwin. And we know, obviously, Darwin does not fit with the Christian worldview, but that is, in fact, the exception that proves the rule. And so these men did not hold back their understanding of spirituality and how they should be involved in the world because they were Christians. In fact, they engaged the world because they were Christians. The fourth one, you cannot legislate morality, people say. Look, every law that's on the books today is the legislation of somebody's view of morality. Even those who are involved in the pro-abortion movement, the pro-homosexual movement, are instituting laws because they believe it's moral to allow women to kill their preborn babies, and it's moral for men and men and women and women to get married. It's their concept of morality. So to say that you cannot legislate morality is only a half-truth. What you cannot legislate is making people moral by laws. But every law is an imposition of somebody's concept of morality. Laws against theft and murder are legislated, and they reflect some moral code. There are few people who would object to laws being made that would punish thieves and murderers, except for thieves and murderers. So legislation of morality, everybody does it. If the question is, whose law will be legislated? Ted Turner said this. He says, we're living with outmoded rules. The rules we're living under are the Ten Commandments, and I bet nobody here even pays much attention to them because they are too old. When Moses went up on the mountain, there were no nuclear weapons, there was no poverty. Today, the commandments wouldn't go over. Nobody around likes to be commanded. I mean, this is Ted Turner. This is a billionaire. This is idiotic. What's the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not murder. Now, what do you think of that? You think that's a pretty good commandment? You think Ted Turner likes the commandment, thou shalt not murder? I'm sure he does. How about thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt not bear false witness? If you're in a court trial, perjury would be bearing false witness. And so what does Ted Turner come along with? While he wants to throw out the Ten Commandments, he came up with his own Ten Commandments. You see, there's no neutrality. When you say you cannot legislate morality, someone's going to come along and legislate a new morality. Ted Koppel said this. This was at a commencement address at Duke University. He said, what Moses brought down from Mount Sinai were not the 10 suggestions, they are commandments. Are, not were. The sheer brilliance of the Ten Commandments is that they codify in a handful of words acceptable human behavior, not just for then or now, but for all time. Language evolves, power shifts from one nation to another, messages are transmitted with the speed of light, man erases one frontier after another, and yet we and our behavior and the commandments governing that behavior remain the same. Everybody legislates morality. The question comes down to whose morality will be legislated. Another one is, we aren't to judge. How many of you heard, I hear that one all the time. And it's amazing to me, liberals who don't like the Bible like to quote the Bible when the Bible seems to fit their worldview. And I hear this all the time from people who, let's say for example, the Bible does in fact say you aren't to judge. Well, the Bible says you're not supposed to kill an unborn child. How about that? Or the Bible says, has prohibitions in it against men and men lying together and women lying together. You see, what you find is people picking and choosing those verses and those concepts they want to use. But let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. It says, do not judge lest you be judged yourself. Now, you can make the Bible say anything. The Bible says there is no God, right? Does the Bible say there is no God? Yes, it does. Now, we quote all of the Bible and it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Or, Judas went out and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise. Whatever thou doest, do quickly. Those are three Bible verses that ripped out of their context mean something completely different. And it's the same thing with Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged yourself. Verse 2. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you. And what does Jesus go on and do in this particular chapter? He starts judging people. Verse 5. You hypocrite. That's a judgment. Look at chapter 18 in Matthew. Verse 15. And if your brother sins, which is a judgment, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. That's a judgment. Look at John chapter 7, 24. It's not just judging that we have here, but it's a certain kind of judgment. Verse 24 says of John chapter 7, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. There's a proper and an improper way to judge. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 3, Paul talks about judging. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about judging. We do in fact judge. In fact, if we took the liberal seriously and literally, we'd have to get rid of every court there is, because every court deals with the issue of judgment. Christians should remain neutral. Well, neutrality is an impossibility. There is nothing you can do to be neutral about anything. Not to vote for somebody is not being neutral. You've just balanced the scale from one to the other side. You are either for Christ or against Him. God always requires us to make a decision. There is no way you can stand on the sideline and be neutral. When someone says you have to be neutral, what they really mean is you have to be neutered. You have to be neutralized. You have to leave your Christianity behind and actually adopt their concept of truth and reality. That's what the other side means by neutrality. But we know neutrality is a myth. Elijah asks it this way, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, follow him. There's nothing in between. So you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold. I will spit you out of my mouth. An attempt to be neutral, God says, He's going to spit you out. Jesus was not a social reformer, people say, so we shouldn't be social reformers. How many of you have been crucified lately? If Jesus is your example, let me put your hands on. Let me see. You say you've been crucified. Where are the nail prints? I mean, on a real cross, real piece of wood with nails in you. See, why don't you do that? You're supposed to follow the example of Jesus. Isn't this a big movement? It used to be a couple of years ago, everybody was wearing the wristbands. What would Jesus do? Well, Jesus went out and got himself crucified. They do it in the Philippines every Easter. Got people up there and they hammer them in and they're following Jesus' example. Jesus wasn't married. Jesus didn't have any children. I'm going to guess that most of you want to get married and have children, have a family. You can't do that. Because if you're going to follow Jesus as your example, then, in fact, you can't do that. When it says Jesus is not a social reformer, we have to ask the question, was that his purpose in coming here, to be a social reformer? It wasn't. What he came here to do was to give us, to equip us, to carry out his edict for all of life. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them everything I've commanded you. We're supposed to be the personal and social reformers in his name. But to say that Jesus was not a social reformer is, again, one of those half-truths that is presented as a full truth. All Scripture, not just the words of Jesus in red, is God-breathed. The church should not be involved in social issues. This is a kind of a carryover for that. Well, let me just tell you something. If the church hadn't been involved in social issues, you would have never seen slavery in England overturned. Aristotle was governing the day in terms of slavery. And it was those with the Bible in their hand and reasoning from the Scriptures that ended up overturning slavery without a war. And it's a very, very good book. I know someone had asked a question, I know last night, and Mike Butler gave a couple of examples on the Christianity and Science. There's a book that deals with this as well as other social issues. It's called Under the Influence, How Christianity Transformed Civilization, published by Zondervan. Very, very helpful and accessible book. It's not written in highbrow philosophical language. How about this one? Politics is dirty. We as Christians shouldn't be involved in politics because politics is dirty. Well, what isn't dirty? Tell me. Little League games. I mean, guys are beating up one another over mother and father are fighting with other mothers and fathers at hockey games. One guy was killed at a hockey game. If one father beat the brains in of another guy. Everything is dirty to a certain extent. When you have children and your wives are going to be exhausted and you come home and you bring this baby home and the baby's crying and you like to get some rest and you know why the baby's crying. The baby has a dirty diaper. And your husband, sitting around reading the newspaper and you finally get up and you have a headache and you say, "What? The baby's crying." And he said, "Yeah, I went in and checked. The baby has a dirty diaper." Well, change it. I can't, it's dirty. I mean, that's the point. You change things that are dirty. And so if politics is dirty, the goal should be to clean things up. And so what you need to think about is politics as just a big dirty diaper that needs to be changed periodically. Nothing wrong in being involved in something just because it's dirty. What you have to avoid is having the dirt get on you. And if you've ever worked around dirty diapers, you know what that's like. It says religion and politics do not mix. We'll talk about this when we get to the separation of church and state. But of course, we don't want to use the power of the sword, the power of the state, to force people to believe anything. That's not what we mean by religion and politics. What we do mean, however, is that the state does in fact have to get its moral prescriptions from somewhere. And just like we saw in that Arthur Leff article, the liberal, the secularist, the materialist really has no place to go other than to the individual, but we see that doesn't work as well. So truth has to come from somewhere, moral prescription has to come from somewhere, and if it doesn't come from us individually, it's got to come outside of ourselves. It has to come from a transcendental source, and that's from God Himself. The Christian citizenship is in heaven. This is what Philippians tells us, and I remember early in working at American Vision in the ministry, I just got a postcard from somebody, and they had heard me on the radio, and I'm sure it was an indictment of what I was having to say, and all it said on there was, our Christian citizenship is in heaven. So that means if our Christian citizenship is in heaven, we as Christians shouldn't be involved in citizenship issues down here. And, of course, if that's indeed the case, then we should stay out of anything related to citizenship. Well,
If you look at Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul was dragged before the Roman officials. Verse 24 of Acts chapter 22, and listen to this. It says, well, verse 23, and as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, and of course they were throwing off their cloaks, taking their cloaks off so they could pick up some rocks and get a better way of throwing some stones at, they're just being able to get their arm a little more loose. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. And when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and condemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. So here you have the Apostle Paul being strung up, just about to be beaten. And if you were to talk to some Christians today, they would say, Paul should have proclaimed that his citizenship was in heaven. He should have taken the beating and liked it. Because that's what Christians are here to do. They're to suffer for Jesus. But he didn't do that. He says, would you beat a Roman citizen? He was born a Roman citizen and took advantage of it. In fact, he got a free boat ride to Rome because he appealed to whom? To Caesar. Look, we as Christians have multiple citizenships. You are a citizen of whatever state you live in. You're a citizen of whatever county you live in that state. And you are probably a citizen of the city as well. And each of those jurisdictions are legitimate. And you are a citizen of the United States. You are ultimately a citizen of heaven. And sometimes those citizenships conflict. And you and I have to make a decision as to how we're going to obey. There are times when your heavenly citizenship conflicts with your earthly citizenship and you have to disobey your earthly ruler. And there are a number of times in the Bible where that takes place. If you go back to Exodus, where the midwives who disobeyed regarding killing the Hebrew children in the book of Acts, you find that the preaching of the gospel, in spite of what was said by the Roman officials and by the Jews as well. Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world. And so the implication here is that we as Christians shouldn't be involved in kingdom activity. Jesus did not say his kingdom was not in and over this world. He said it was not of this world. That is, it does not derive its power and authority from down here. It derives its power and authority from heaven and has an impact down here. What does the Lord's Prayer say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if you go back and read the context of what Jesus said in dealing with Pilate, it was a discussion on the nature and power of earthly kingdoms. And Jesus was essentially saying, my kingdom does not operate like your kingdom does, Pilate. If it did, then I would call my forces to fight against you. But given that my kingdom is not of this world, I don't fight that way. My kingdom advances by different means. My kingdom advances by the change of people's hearts from the inside and expression of that faith outside. We don't bring it about through revolutionary means, by slaughtering people. We do it by changing the hearts and minds of people in this world, for this world. One other one here is, as we'll conclude with, we're living in the last days. A lot of people don't want to get involved in the world in which we live or in the times in which we live because they've been told we're living on the edge of history. And Jesus is coming back soon. He's going to come back and rapture his church. Things are supposed to get worse and worse. There's nothing you can do about to change anything because it's a prophetic inevitability that these things are going to work out this way, and the only thing that's going to save us is the return of Jesus. People have been trying to predict when Jesus is coming back for the last 2,000 years. American Vision published a book, I don't know if it's up here, it's called The Day and the Hour. I also wrote a book called Last Days Madness. And in this book, The Day and the Hour, Frank Gummerlach goes, and for 2,000 years he shows how everybody, there are people within each and every generation believed that they were the generation that was going to receive the return of Christ. And they all had one thing in common. They were all wrong. They used the same Bible verses that people are using today to predict that Jesus was coming back in their day. The Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind series look, I'm sorry. Well, I'm not sorry to say it. It's nonsense. The whole system is nonsense. And it is debilitating the church. It is putting the church in a position of defense only. See, wait, hold, because Jesus, you know, hold the fort. Jesus is coming back. He's going to rapture us out of here. And the Bible just teaches no such thing. I've always asked anybody who holds that particular position to say, where in the Bible does it teach that Jesus is going to come back and rapture his church prior to this tribulation period? Give me one verse that teaches that. And all the debates I've done with anybody on this topic, and I've done loads of them, and all the radio interviews I've done with callers, there isn't one person who's ever come and gave me a verse that actually teaches it. There is no verse that teaches it. Now, a lot of people go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but that's a passage that simply teaches the general resurrection at the end of history, where Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. It's not a special event separate from that Jesus is going to come back and there's going to be the seven-year period. In the middle of the seven-year period, the Antichrist, who made a covenant with the Jews for the first 3.5 years, is going to break the covenant. He's going to rebuild temple with animal sacrifices and all that sort of thing, break the covenant. All hell's going to break loose. Two-thirds of the Jews are going to be slaughtered during this tribulation period. You read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you will not find any mention of that anywhere in there. And we as Christians have got to be faithful to the Word of God. I wish I had time just to kind of maybe one year come back and just do the whole thing on eschatology to kind of outline for you step by step what the Bible has to say about these issues. What transformed this nation was not a belief that the church was going to be raptured out. It was the belief that Jesus Christ had in fact created for us in His death, His life, His death, His resurrection and ascension, the ability to bring about the necessary changes in this world. It was not to rescue us out of this world, it was to leave us behind to do His work. That is in fact what Scripture tells us about eschatology. So when you hear people say we're living in the last days, you always ask this question. Well, who else has said that over the last 2,000 years? And let me give you the list of them. Let me identify for you who the Antichrist have been. I mean, Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist for the longest time. Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. Sure. Ronald, Wilson, Reagan. Ronald 6, Wilson 6, Reagan 6. He actually had to change the address on where he lived out in California because it was 666 Cloud Road. Not making it up. Hitler was the Antichrist. Mussolini was the Antichrist. Oswald J. Smith wrote a book in the late 1920s saying that Mussolini was the Antichrist and took all the Bible prophecies and everything he knew about Mussolini and came to the conclusion that the Bible is so clear about this that Mussolini had to be the Antichrist. The Antichrist was supposed to come up out of Rome. Mussolini, of course, was in Italy. And, of course, when Mussolini died, Oswald J. Smith had a problem on his hands. But I'll tell you what Mussolini did. I mean, not Mussolini, but Oswald J. Smith did. And that was, everywhere he went and he spoke, he asked people who had a copy of his book to bring it in, and he would buy it back from them. You don't find people today who are writing about these. Hal Lindsey, whose book Late Great Planet Earth made a number of predictions. He'd be broke today if he had to buy them back for all the false predictions he made. And yet he's still prominent out there as somebody telling us that we're living in the last days. So all of these are just some of the reasons that Christians give and that humanists use against Christians for being involved in the world in which we live. They're easily refuted, and we as Christians need to be about refuting these things because I believe it curtails the manifestation of a comprehensive Christian worldview to all of life. And in order to see the legitimacy of the Christian worldview, well, these have to be answered. And I'll have a book out probably by October called You've Heard It Said, which will deal with each of these in detail. Thank you very much.